Coming up, fighting rampant HIV in Washington, D.C.'s African American community. Some say black churches have been too silent on the subject.
We find that the issue of sex is not talked about at all in many, many churches. And so if you don't talk about sex, it's difficult to even talk about risky behavior.
And a new honor for Flannery O'Connor, whose reputation continues to grow 45 years after her death.
Flannery O'Connor is the only great Christian writer this nation has produced.
Plus, as Muslims begin their Hajj pilgrimage, Eid al-Adha, the festival of sacrifice that follows the Hajj.
Major funding for Religion and Ethics News Weekly is provided by the Lilly Endowment, an Indianapolis-based private family foundation dedicated to its founders' interest in religion, community development, and education. Additional funding by Mutual of America, designing customized individual and group retirement products. That's why we're yourretirementcompany.com. Also by the Henry Luce Foundation and the Corporation for Public Broadcasting.
Welcome, I'm Bob Abernethy. It's good to have you with us. As many of us prepare for Thanksgiving this coming week, sobering news about the rise of hunger. A new report from the Department of Agriculture says 49 million Americans had inadequate access to food this past year. That's 13 million more than the previous year and the highest number since the USDA began tracking the problem. Children have been especially affected. The report said almost one child in four lived in a household struggling to get enough to eat at some point last year. Meanwhile, in Rome, a UN meeting on global hunger left many religious groups and humanitarian organizations disappointed. The three-day summit drew many top officials, including Pope Benedict XVI. Benedict told the leaders that fighting hunger is a moral responsibility. Still, the meeting concluded without firm commitments to increase aid. The UN estimates that worldwide, more than a billion people go hungry. The annual Hajj, or pilgrimage to Mecca, begins this coming week, and many Muslims embarking on the journey are contending with fears of swine flu. Those arriving in Saudi Arabia are undergoing health screenings and checkups. More than 2 million people are expected in Islam's holiest city. For all those who are able to do so, making the Hajj at least once in their lifetime is one of the five pillars of Islam. The U.S. Catholic bishops held their annual fall meeting this past week and reaffirmed their positions on several controversial social issues. They approved a pastoral letter emphasizing that true marriage can involve only a man and a woman. The measure passed, even though some bishops raised concerns that the tone was too harsh toward gay couples. The bishops also renewed their opposition to several reproductive technologies, including in vitro fertilization. And they said medically assisted nutrition and hydration should be provided to all who would benefit, including those in a persistent vegetative state. On another issue, Cardinal Francis George, president of the Bishops' Conference, said the church has a moral duty to make sure that health care reform does not include funding for abortion. He defended the bishops' intensive efforts to lobby Congress. However, as the Senate takes up its health care bill, religious supporters of abortion rights launched their own campaign urging that abortion services be covered. They argue that reproductive choice is a moral value. Also in Washington, a group of prominent Catholic, Orthodox, and evangelical Christians asserted their right to speak out on issues such as abortion and gay marriage. Members of the group pledged to practice civil disobedience rather than obey laws that would require them to violate their religious beliefs. They said they felt compelled to act because their principles are, quote, increasingly under assault from powerful forces in our culture. Conservative members of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America say they've decided to leave their mainline denomination. In August, the ELCA voted to lift its ban on non-celibate gay and lesbian clergy. Opponents, led by a group called Lutheran Core, believe that violates Scripture. So they say they are now taking steps to form a new denomination. It's unclear how many of the ELCA's nearly 5 million members would break away. We have a Lucky Severson story today on the great paradox of trying to fight HIV/AIDS in Washington, D.C. That city's infection rate is the highest in the country, especially among African Americans. And yet, the black community's strongest institution, the church, is divided about how and even whether to fight back. Some black pastors are leading the anti-HIV effort, but they say too many others are only preaching about the importance of abstinence and heterosexual marriage, but not directly about preventing AIDS.
We pray for health, O God, that you would pour your spirit into them and heal their bodies, O God.
Reverend Christine Wiley has been ministering to AIDS patients in Washington, D.C. since the early 1980s. Back then, people were dying from a disease they didn't understand and had no idea how it was spreading. Reverend Wiley first met AIDS patients when she allowed the health clinic across the street to move into her church when the clinic's roof fell in.
What I found was a profound privilege of being able to work with people who had contracted this disease and being able to talk with them to help them get to a place where they had hope and understood that they were still loved by God.
Keep praying!
20 years later, Reverend Wiley is still preaching and teaching about HIV/AIDS, which we now know a lot about. We know that it is preventable and treatable, and yet it has reached epidemic levels in the nation's capital. The most recent statistics are sobering. 3% of local residents have HIV or AIDS, triple the number that is generally considered a severe epidemic. But among African American residents, the overall rate is above 4%, which is higher even than parts of West Africa. And among the district's black men, the infection rate is even more alarming, almost 7%. And authorities are worried that the number is actually higher because so many residents are spreading the virus without knowing they're infected. This is Bishop Rainey Cheeks at the Inner Light Ministries Sunday worship service.
We live in a city that has the highest infection rate in the country. We live in Ward 8 and has the highest infection rate in the city. And here we still operate in a state of ignorance. And the scripture tells us, my people perish for lack of knowledge.
Bishop Cheeks is not your typical preacher. He is openly gay and has been HIV positive for 25 years.
People will say, what would Jesus do? And I say, stop asking that question. Do what he did. Heal people, love people. He said, feed, clothe, shelter people. That's all HIV is asking us to do.
The church has long been the most influential institution in the African American community. But Bishop Cheeks says when it comes to AIDS, too many black pastors have been silent or preaching when they should have been teaching.
Throughout our history, the information has always been disseminated through the church. Imagine if all the churches on Sunday morning gave just the facts and where they could go get help. How many people would we reach?
Have you ever felt persecuted just for living? Just for being who you are?
At the Covenant Baptist Church, Reverend Wiley, who has a doctorate in pastoral psychotherapy, tells her members who have the disease that they are not sinners, that God loves them. And she explains ways to safeguard against the virus to anyone who will listen. Some think the epidemic has passed and don't want to listen. Some don't want to know. That's why Reverend Wiley offers weekly AIDS testing like this right in church. She says she discovered that many African Americans do not view the black church as a safe place to get counseling about AIDS.
There's such a heavy stigma, then often it's not talked about. And of course, within the context of the church, one of the things that is difficult is interpretation of scripture. Many persons within the black church generally speaking, are very conservative. We find that the issue of sex is not talked about at all in many, many churches. And so if you don't talk about sex, it's difficult to even talk about risky behavior.
Bishop Harry Jackson's Hope Christian Church is typical of many black churches, if not most. Many members here consider drug abuse, premarital sex, and homosexual activity as sins.
Black clergy typically are very conservative socially, and they are much more liberal in terms of other issues. But the heart of the black church is the preaching, and the preaching has to be from the Bible. And that biblical message has been the source of the conservatism of the church, and it's also the strength.
And I'd rather be biblically courageous than politically correct.
Bishop Jackson has been a leading spokesman in the district in favor of marriage only between a man and a woman. He agrees that black pastors have not done enough, but sees the problem more as the breakup of the black family.
We haven't done the preventative work that puts it in the mind of a young teenage girl or boy, hey, you shouldn't have sex this early. You're having all the babies out of wedlock, all these things. And I got to take responsibility for it. The only institution that stands between our community and what I'm going to call basically the destruction of family as we know it today is the church.
We've got to talk about drug addiction. We've got to talk about sex. We've got to talk about relationships, because women who are heterosexual and have relationships are also having relationships with men who sleep with men.
Nationwide, the leading cause of HIV/AIDS is still men having sex with men. But here in the district, the principal mode of transmission for new cases is heterosexual for both men and women. And 70% of those infected are over 40 years old.
We put condoms out right here in the church on Sunday. You can walk and pick them up right here. And people go, isn't that a little extreme? Well, what do you call extreme saving someone's life?
Bishop Jackson remains skeptical about the reliability of condoms and is firmly convinced that abstinence only is the best policy. He blames much of the problem on immoral behavior and the prevailing culture.
The moral message is not being grasped. The culture is shaping much more what happens in the black church. If I say it this way, in all deference to our stars, Beyonce may be listened to more than the bishop.
And the bishop has no intention of bending his message about the sin of premarital and homosexual sex, although he doesn't oppose testing and wants his church to do more to help those who are infected.
Even with a person who is conservative, we still have to acknowledge that there is a disease in our community, and it has not gotten better. It has gotten worse.
It may be that we're going to reach people that trust us and trust our interpretation of scriptures. But if you don't believe the gospel as we believe it, maybe you will not feel comfortable coming to us for help. And maybe that's where someone else has to work. And my point would be, we at least need to touch the people we can touch. And I'm not so sure we're touching them yet.
On that point, they would all agree.
I'm more concerned with how do we save our community more than I need to be right or any of that. How do we save our community? And then we can have all the other theological debates later on. But right now, we're in trouble.
For Religion and Ethics News Weekly, I'm Lucky Severson in Washington.
The great Southern Catholic writer Flannery O'Connor died in 1964, but her reputation continues to grow. This week, the complete stories of Flannery O'Connor was voted the best of all past fiction winners of the National Book Award. O'Connor specialized in grotesque, often violent characters whose Protestant fundamentalism was very different from O'Connor's Catholicism. But she always saw them as redeemed by God's grace, as Raphael P. Roman reports.
Even at the end of her short life, when it became harder and harder for her to walk, Flannery O'Connor went to Mass nearly every day at the Sacred Heart Catholic Church in Milledgeville in central Georgia. She lived with her mother in an old plantation house surrounded by 1,500 acres of pasture and woods. In her room after church, she would write all morning, facing the back of a tall chest so that she would see no distractions. Her output was not massive. 2 short novels, 2 collection of short stories, a number of essays, and a lot of letters. But today, many consider her one of America's greatest writers. Since O'Connor's death, more than 50 books have been written about her, one of them by Ralph Wood of Baylor University.
Flannery O'Connor is the only great Christian writer this nation has produced. Now, that's an astonishing fact. Emerson, Thoreau, Hawthorne, Melville, Twain, Emily Dickinson, Frost, Stevens, not one of them Christian, at least not orthodoxly Christian. She's a Southerner and a Catholic. She's not at the center of American culture, and yet she is our only great Christian writer.
What makes her increasing popularity even more surprising in these secular times is the fact that O'Connor was a self-proclaimed Orthodox Catholic whose subject, in her words, was the action of grace in territory held largely by the devil. O'Connor was the only child in a respected and well-off family. She was fascinated by birds of all kinds, and when she was a little girl, a newsreel cameraman came down to film a chicken Flannery claimed could walk backwards. Later on, her hobby centered on peacocks, a bird she saw as a personal symbol, according to her biographer, Brad Gooch.
I think she liked it because it was comic and gawky bird like herself. It ate her mother's flowers and kept everyone awake all night. And then at a certain transfigurative moment, the tails would open and here was all this beauty, which she saw as a symbol of her, the way her fiction worked. And also in the Middle Ages, the peacock was the symbol of Christ and the church. So, you know, it all lined up for her and the peacocks.
As a young woman, O'Connor went to the Iowa Writers' Workshop, to the exclusive Yaddo Artist Colony in Saratoga Springs, and then to New York City and Connecticut, writing all the way. Then, at the age of 25, she was forced to return home because, like her father before her, she was dying of lupus. It was back in Georgia in the 1950s that she discovered the characters for her stories.
Not the cotton belt, not the tobacco belt, but the ugly word, the Bible belt. And for O'Connor, that was the glory of her region. These were the emarginated people on the sidelines of Southern life in small, out-of-the-way places.
She wrote that her Christ-haunted characters are so cut off from Orthodox Catholicism that they don't have a guide and that they're actually involved in a do-it-yourself religion that is kind of comical, sadly comical.
She saw, look, these are my brothers and sisters. They are as unlike me as they can be when it comes to the church and its sacraments, but they are a hold of a kind of sweated gospel, a gospel that takes God and God's world with the utmost seriousness. And therefore, I've got to attend to them. I cannot dismiss them, saying these are people after my own heart, and I want to write about them sympathetically.
Father Thomas Joseph White is a Dominican priest whose conversion to Catholicism was influenced by O'Connor's fiction.
You don't have baptism, confession, and the Mass, which she says are, you know, the center of her life. You have instead odd and grotesque, historically surprising events where people encounter the grace of God.
But Jesus died to redeem you. Can you understand?
From these people, her stories emerged. In Wise Blood and The Violent Bear It Away, and in 20 short stories, she told dark tales of murder and bigotry and madness, of a preacher of the church without Christ who puts out his own eyes. Some have asked, is this Christian?
She says most sins are committed by acts of immoderation, of excess. But she says there's one and one only quality that can never be sufficiently immoderate, and that's the love of God. And she saw in these backwoods Southern, I call them folk Christians more than fundamentalists, that kind of completely radical love of God in their own way.
Talk about the importance of grace and mystery in her work.
Mystery does not mean for her a kind of fuzzy, foggy, gooey something or other. It's a very specific term for her. For her, the word mystery means that which is inexhaustible in our knowledge of God. That the deeper we go in understanding who the self-declared, self-revealed God is, the more there is yet to understand. So that the greater our knowledge of God, also the greater our ignorance of God. So that we know only a thumbnail of what and who God is.
As the civil rights movement changed attitudes and language, O'Connor was sharply criticized for using the N-word in her writing.
She couldn't change that word because that's the way those people speak.
For Flannery O'Connor, race was indeed the curse of the South, in the sense that it was the single most important test which we as white Christians failed. For O'Connor, the mistreatment of black people is a violation of their being creatures made in the image of God.
In recent years, O'Connor has become a favorite not only of writers and scholars, but of artists and entertainers of all stripes. For example, Bruce Springsteen, Bono, the Coen Brothers, and even Conan O'Brien and the creators of the hit TV series, Lost. Professor Bruce Gentry teaches at O'Connor's alma mater, Georgia College and State University, and edits the Flannery O'Connor Review.
And she always talks about waking people up to the mystery of the world. And I think that puts her in a position that is similar to a lot of people in popular culture. You know, they want to create something substantial, but they also want to do it for a popular audience.
In the process of writing his biography of Flannery O'Connor, Brad Gooch says he came to admire her discipline and determination, particularly during the final months of her life.
She was staying alive through writing, and you see it at the end of her life, where it becomes a real race with death. She's working on stories which she keeps under her pillow in the hospital so the doctor won't take them away from her. She's editing one story after she's had last rites. So all this seems to me very clear kind of sense that this is what's keeping her alive or why she's alive.
O'Connor's admirers wonder what her legacy will be in years to come. Some say that will depend on whether future readers will understand a writer who saw the action of grace in territory held by the devil. I'm Rafael P. Roman for Religion and Ethics Newsweekly.
Finally, as we mentioned earlier, Muslims are gathering in Mecca for the Hajj. At the end of the Hajj is one of the most important Islamic holidays, Eid al-Adha, the Festival of Sacrifice. It's a three-day period of prayer and feasting that commemorates the prophet Abraham's willingness to sacrifice his son in obedience to God. Muslims believe that son was Ishmael. Christians and Jews believe he was Isaac. Kim Lawton has more on Eid al-Adha.
The festival of Eid al-Adha begins with sacrifice. Those participating in the Hajj and all other Muslim families with the financial means slaughter a sheep, lamb, goat, camel, or cow.
This sacrifice is in remembrance of what the Quran says, as well as the Bible, of when Abraham was inspired, or he had a dream that he was to sacrifice one of his sons, and then God told Abraham that he did not have to sacrifice his son, and a ram came, and Abraham then sacrificed the ram.
American Muslims typically buy meat slaughtered according to Islamic requirements from a market or grocery store. The immediate family eats one-third of the meat. Another third is shared with the larger community of friends and relatives, and the rest is donated to the poor.
It's a religious obligation for us to give to other people. We would not be good Muslims or following our religion because the third pillar of Islam is charity, so we're obligated to give charity.
In the United States, recipients include places such as Gleaners Community Food Bank of Southeastern Michigan. They partner with over 400 outlets in their network of feeding programs to distribute thousands of pounds of frozen lamb meat donated by the Muslim community annually.
It's a high-protein item, and it's certainly the type of food product that we really like to provide during the winter months where you can get a nice hearty meal out of the donation. Groups like the Salvation Army, the Capuchin Soup Kitchen, the St. Vincent de Paul Society, and different feeding programs around town will be able to enjoy this blessing.
Through the soup kitchens they operate, mosques and Islamic centers also serve as distribution sites. Those who come in to pray are offered bags of lamb to take home, as are all non-Muslims seeking food assistance. I'm Kim Lawton reporting.
Eid al-Adha is next weekend. The customary greeting is Eid Mubarak. Have a blessed holiday. That's our program for now. I'm Bob Abernethy. We have much more on our website, including more of our interviews about writer Flannery O'Connor. You can comment on all our stories and share them. Audio and video podcasts are also available. Join us at pbs.org. As we leave you, scenes from the Belgrade funeral of the Serbian Orthodox Patriarch Pavle, who died this past week at the age of 95.